Bible teaches that in our natural condition, we are all alienated from God. We are alienated from God by our sin. In fact, we are born into this world alienated from God because of the sin of our representative. Adam was our representative, and when he sinned, all sinned. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men." When we studied Romans a few weeks back, you remember that this sinful condition applied both to the Gentiles and to the Jews. In Romans chapter 1, the Gentiles were guilty before God, and in chapter 2, the Jews were guilty before God, and the conclusion of the matter in chapter 3 was that the whole world is guilty before God, both Jew and Gentile. Now, in the book of Ephesians that we're studying presently, Paul has in mind these two groups. On the one hand, there are the Jews, sinners by birth and sinners by nature, who were nevertheless near to God in the sense that God spoke to them in the Old Testament. God gave them His law to show them how holy He was and how sinful they were. And God gave them a religious practice that prefigured the coming Savior by types and figures. And God gave them a land of their own to picture the true heavenly land. And God performed great miracles that right before their eyes to show them that He was the true God of the universe. And so they were very near to God in that sense. You might say that they were close enough to see God if they just had eyes to see. And the Jews demonstrated that even their proximity to God couldn't change their sinful condition. And being under the law of God only exacerbated their sin. When God said, "Thou shalt not lie," it only provoked them to lie more. So that's the one group. That's the Jewish group. The Gentiles, on the other hand, the Bible says were far off. They were thousands of miles away from Israel in their foreign lands. But what Paul really means is that they were thousands of miles away from God. And they were sinners by birth and sinners by nature, too. And for the most part, God did not speak to them in the Old Testament. He let them go their own way, and it demonstrated how sinful man is when left on his own. Man will degenerate into the vilest of creatures when left to his own sinful nature. So you have the Jews on the one hand, near to God, and yet sinful and condemned, and you have the Gentiles on the other hand, far from God, and likewise sinful and condemned. Both groups were under the same awful disability of sin. I suppose you could make a case that the Jews were worse than the Gentiles. You see, they had all the privileges of nearness, but still they were found to be sinners, just like the Gentiles. Now in the book of Ephesians, Paul is laying out the grace way of salvation. Good thing it's by grace, because we sure can't earn it, can we? So he's laying out the grace way of salvation, which has been planned by God in eternity past and carried out in the course of time. Paul is showing that God has been very gracious to both groups. God has an election of people from both groups, and God has determined to save all of His elect from both groups. In fact, He has predestined it. Look at Ephesians 1:5. Ephesians 1:5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. And then in the course of time, you see, He sent Jesus Christ to die and to pay the penalty for His elect among both groups. And He applied His grace to the elect, both of the Jews and of the Gentiles. Now, as we said, in the Old Testament, there was a distinction between Jew and Gentile, and the distinction was that the Jews were under the Mosaic Covenant. So all those who were under the Mosaic Covenant were called Israel, and all the others were called Gentiles. But when Christ came, He fulfilled that old covenant, and that old covenant was done away. And when that old covenant was done away, it did away with the distinction between Jew and Gentile. And that's why Paul says that there's no such thing as Jew and Gentile any longer. He says in Romans 10:12, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him." And in Galatians 3:26-29, Paul says, "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. For there is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And in Colossians 3:10-11, it says, "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all." So that Old Testament pre-Christ religion has reached its final destination. And that final destination was Christ. That old way, which made a distinction between Jew and Gentile, has accomplished its purposes and has given way to that which was always intended. At track meets, they usually have team relay races. It might be a mile relay, and each team would have four of their fastest runners in the race. And after each runner runs around the track once, he would hand the baton over to the next runner, and so forth, until the baton finally ends up in the hands of their fastest runner, who would carry the baton to the finish line. And the Old Testament was kind of like that. They carried the baton until they finally handed it to Jesus Christ. The Jews ran part of the race with the weight of the law hung around their necks. But then in due time, they handed the baton to Jesus. And when they handed the baton to Jesus, they veered off the track and they were done. And they bent over beside the track, gasping for air, you see. But once they got the baton in Jesus' hands, the race was really over. Jesus was the fastest runner of all time. And once the Old Testament types handed Him the baton, salvation was won for the elect of God. Jesus will cross the finish line of the redemption race with His arms raised in glory. And the great multitude of the elect from all nations will leap to their feet and cheer Jesus for all eternity. The great theme of the early chapters of Ephesians is that God has gloriously brought Jews and Gentiles together in Christ. The enmity between Jew and Gentile continues among lost men of the world. Arabs hate Jews, I suppose. Jews hate Arabs. And this enmity will continue among hateful men as long as the world exists. I suspect they will bomb each other forever in this world. But here's the amazing thing. God has put an end to the enmity among His elect through the gospel of Christ. This is what Ephesians is about. God has brought the two groups together into one new body called the church. God has done the impossible in the gospel, and God gets the glory. I want you to notice what Paul says when he concludes the doctrinal portion of Ephesians in Ephesians 3:21. He says, "Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Unity of Jew and Gentile in the church is what Paul is driving at in this epistle. In chapter 1, Paul says God has saved us. That is, He has saved us. But then he says, He saved Israel. But then he says, God has saved you too. Look at Ephesians 1:12-13. Ephesians 1:12-13 says that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. Who's that? That's the Jews. In whom you also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth. Who's the ye also? Gentiles. The gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Paul concludes chapter 1 with the reference to this new body composed of Jews and Gentiles, and he calls it the church. Look at Ephesians 1:22-23. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. Christ has brought the two groups together, creating a new entity called the church that replaces that Old Testament entity called Israel. Unity in the church is the great theme of Paul in this book. We are unified with Christ and we are unified with each other. Look at Ephesians 2:5-6 and notice the emphasis on the word together. Ephesians 2:5-6 says, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Yes, Christ has brought in a new age, which features the unity of Jew and Gentile with Christ as the head of the body. Look at Ephesians 2:13-16, where it says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off, who's that? That's the Gentiles. You who were sometimes far off are made near by the blood of Christ, for He is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. This morning we are in chapter 2 and we are focusing on verses 18-22. And Paul is going to lay out the common bond that we all have in Christ. And especially Paul is going to welcome in the Gentiles. Picture it this way, the Jews were already on the doorstep of God the Father's house. They were very near because of all those religious things that brought them into God's neighborhood. But now the Jews look up and they see the Gentiles coming down the street too. And the Gentiles have their heads out the windows of their cars and they are yelling, hey, wait for us. We want to go in and see the Father too. And so the Jews wait just a moment before they ring the doorbell of the Father's house. And now finally the Jews and the Gentiles are on the front porch. And it is time to see if the Father will accept them and let them in. And so they ring the doorbell. By the way, Mr. Sinner, you may be ringing the doorbell of heaven one day to see if they'll let you in. You're going to see sinners by the thousands, sinners just like you, being cast into the lake of fire off in the distance. And you will be desperately seeking refuge at the front door of heaven. The grim reaper is coming up the driveway to get you, and you will be frantically ringing the doorbell to see if the God who created you will now accept you and save you from eternal destruction. And you will be desperately hoping that He will forgive you and let you in. Well, in our text, it is the Jews and the Gentiles who are on the front porch ringing the Father's doorbell. But these are not just any Jews and Gentiles. These are those Jews and Gentiles who were chosen by the Father before the foundation of the world. That's found in 1:4. And who are predestined to be God's adopted children for all eternity in 1:5. So the prospects are very good. But still, they're a little nervous. They're seeking access to the God of the universe. They're seeking access to the one whom they have greatly offended by their sins, and they are hoping to be escorted to His throne so that they might beg Him to save them from destruction. And when the door opens, it is Jesus Christ standing there in the doorway. And this is very good news, because we see from our text that Jews and Gentiles are united in that they both have access to the Father by Christ. This is in verse 18. Look at it. Ephesians 2:18. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. You see, it is only Jesus who can take both Jews and Gentiles to the Father. You remember what Jesus said when He was on the earth. He said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by Me. And so if we are ever to have access to the Father, Jesus must take us to see Him. You see, Jesus is the Father's chief administrator. The Father has given all authority to the Son. And the Father will entertain only those whom the Son brings to Him. Matthew 11:27 says, all things, this is Jesus speaking, all things are delivered unto Me of My Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal Him. And so in our little story here, the Son answers the front door. And He's very pleased because He sees that on the front porch are all those for whom He died. And He sees all those who believed in Him through the gospel. And so Jesus opens wide the double doors and invites all of the elect into the Father's house. And He says, let Me take you in and recommend you to the Father. So Jesus takes the whole group, Jews and Gentiles, for whom He died, and brings them into the very presence of the Father. And He says, Father, these are those for whom I died. These are the ones for whom I spilt My precious blood. All of My suffering was to pay for their sins. And on that basis, I recommend that you accept them into Your favor and into Your eternal heaven. And then Jesus will say, and by way of confirmation, Father, these are the ones who believe by the influence of the Holy Spirit. These are the ones to whom I gave My Spirit to help them and to comfort them along the way. And the Spirit has brought them to the front door. I want you to notice here from verse 18 that our acceptance into God's favor and into heaven is by the work of each of the persons of the Godhead. And each of those persons is referenced in verse 18. Let's read it again. For through Him, that's speaking of Christ, for through Him we both, that is Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So you should know that salvation is a mighty work of God, which is accomplished by the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is not our work, but it is His work. And all we do is believe it. So we've seen first this morning that Jews and Gentiles are united in that both have access to the Father through Jesus Christ. Now, secondly, we see in verse 19 that Jews and Gentiles are united in that they are fellow citizens of God's kingdom. This is in the first part of verse 19, where it says, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints." Now in the Old Testament, Gentiles were not citizens of Israel. Far from it. Paul characterizes them as having been strangers and foreigners. But that old nation of Israel was not the real kingdom of God. It was just the type. That old nation was earthly, but the kingdom of God is spiritual and heavenly. And even though Gentiles were excluded from that old nation, they are now included and made fellow citizens in the real kingdom of God. Gentiles have been raised to equal status in God's kingdom. You know, I think most of us are proud to be citizens of the United States. We consider ourselves blessed in many ways to have the special status as United States citizens. We have benefits that are not extended to non-citizens. But Paul says in Philippians 3:20 that as believers in Christ, our citizenship is in heaven. That's the better citizenship. Our real citizenship is heavenly and not earthly. And here is Paul's point. Gentiles do not come behind Jews in any way in heaven. They were second class in Israel, but they are first class in every way in God's heavenly kingdom. Notice that Gentiles are fellow citizens with whom? With the saints. That is, Gentiles are equal in status with all other believers of all ages. That's who saints are in the Bible. They're believers. They are equal with Abraham. Gentiles are equal with Moses. They're equal with David. They're equal with Paul. They are absolutely equal with all the saints. Citizenship carries with it great status. And we all have citizenship status in God's kingdom. Nextly, both Jews and Gentiles are united in that they are members of God's household. This is found in the second half of verse 19. Let's read it. "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." This is very high standing that we have when we believe in Jesus Christ. We become part of God's household, Paul says. You know what household means. This is family status. And when the Gentiles believed the gospel, they were brought right in as members of the family. I grew up in a rather large family. There was mom and dad and six kids. And we lived for quite a while in a three-bedroom house. Mom and dad had one bedroom. My two sisters had one bedroom, and that left one bedroom for us four boys. You might have thought that mom and dad might have shipped a couple of us off to foster home or something. But you see, that wasn't even a question. We were all members of the household, all part of the family. No one was less valuable than the others. And so mom and dad fixed up a room in the attic. Now, you would have thought that the boys would have fought over who had to go to the attic. But no, we thought it was an adventure. In fact, they made that attic room very attractive and desirable, and we fought over who had to stay downstairs. But the point is that we were one household, and we knew that we would find a way to have everything we needed in the family. Now, there wasn't any room for the neighborhood kids, but there was always room for us. And God said, come right in, all you who embrace my Son. Come right into the family as equal members, equally loved among all the saints. Perhaps those who were the biggest sinners think that they might be relegated to the attic in God's kingdom. But no, the worst sinners are brought right in as equal members of the family. God embraces the Gentiles and says, you are now welcomed in to my household. Here's the thing about God's household. We are not there because of our own merit, but we are there because we believed in God's Son, just like every other person that will be there. We may have been the worst in our day, but Jesus was the best. And it is His merit that counts for us. I want you to listen to what John MacArthur says about this. Quote, because we have identified ourselves with His Son by faith, God now sees us and treats us exactly as He sees and treats His Son with infinite love. Because the Father cannot give anything but His best to His Son, He cannot give anything but the best to those who are in His Son. Unquote. Here is an amazing thing. When we trust in Christ, He considers us His brethren. You ever think about that? Hebrews 2:11 says, for both He that sanctifieth, that's Him, and they who are sanctified, that's us who believe, are all of one, for which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren. This is the lofty status that we have in God's family. We are brothers and sisters with Christ. Christ was much better than us, and yet we are loved just like God loves Him. It will never occur to God to kick us out of the family if we are Christ's brother. Rather, He will build us a beautiful room of our own, you see. This is why the church is such a beautiful thing. It is composed of family members. We have family ties in the church that bind us together. We have the same Father. We have the same Holy Spirit. We have the same brother, whose name is Jesus Christ. Why, it's a family reunion every time we get together. We've seen this morning that both Jews and Gentiles are united and that they both have access to the Father by Christ in verse 18. And we have seen that both Jews and Gentiles are united and that they are fellow citizens of God's kingdom in verse 19a. And we've seen that both Jews and Gentiles are united and that they are members of God's household in 19b. And now we will see that Jews and Gentiles are united in that they are parts of the same building, verses 20 through 22. Let's read it. And are built. Who is built? We are believers, Jews and Gentiles alike. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, you all know that this is an analogy. It's not a real building. But in this analogy, Jews and Gentiles are now parts of the same building. Remember, in the Old Testament, Jews and Gentiles were opposed to each other, but now they are essential parts of the same structure. Paul is using the analogy of a building to describe this new entity called the New Testament church, which is made up of Jews and Gentiles who are in Christ by faith. So we want to close here this morning with just a few observations about the church. The building, in this case, in the analogy. First of all, the foundation of the building is the Word of God. Do you see that in verse 20? It says, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, Paul says that the building is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, obviously, they didn't dig up the bodies of the Old Testament prophets and the 12 apostles and lay them out as a foundation for a literal building. So this must mean that this is a figurative building, and this building is based on the inspired writings of the apostles and prophets. In other words, the church is built upon the Word of God. The Word of God is our foundation. Now, if you have a building built upon any other foundation, then it will be a crumbling building. It can't be built upon worldly philosophies. It cannot be built on worldly thinking. It cannot be built on speculation. It cannot be built on social activities. But it must be built on the solid foundation of God's Word. Now, for all of us who have been here for many, many years, this seems very basic. We try to base everything on the Word of God. It is our compass in all things. And we demonstrate this by making the Word of God central in our worship. It is crucial that you, the members of the church, hear the Word of God regularly, and that you submit to the Word of God, and that you grow up in the Word of God. And that's why we engage in expositional preaching from week to week. You know what expositional preaching is by now, you see. It's word for word, line by line, all of it. Believe it or not, this kind of preaching is rare indeed today. Several people came to our church. Several families came to our church because they couldn't really find it at other places. Can you imagine? A whole city. Oh, there are others, but hard to find. Why is that? Since the Word of God is our foundation. A man asked me one time, how do you come up with something new to preach each week? As though I have to come up with something to preach. I don't come up with something to preach. I open the Bible and study it and try to communicate it to you. I said, man, the Word of God is deeper than the ocean. You can never uncover the whole of it. And of course, he had no idea what I was talking about. I've been the pastor here at Grace Baptist Church for 12 years. I have formally preached through 19 books of the Bible, if I've counted correctly. Others in other Bible studies, but let's see, that leaves 47 Bible books yet to go. And I'm afraid I'm going to run out of time, you see. But still, we must plow on to learn the Word of God because it is the foundation of the church. Secondly, the chief cornerstone is Christ. You can't build a building without Christ. You can't have a church without Christ. It says, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, I hope you know what the cornerstone was. I don't know if we use cornerstones today. Maybe we do. But the cornerstone is the principal piece, or was in those days. It is the strong piece. It is the square piece from which the whole building is pieced together. It is the first piece. And my, what a cornerstone we have. He is the solid rock. Our building cannot fail. Since the great cornerstone was laid 2,000 years ago, he is perfect in all his ways. Stand back and look at him from every angle, and you will find that he is perfectly square. And therefore, his church shall be perfect too. So we have the greatest foundation that can be laid and the greatest cornerstone. No wonder the church is the greatest institution in the world. No wonder the church has been the protector of God's truth for centuries. No wonder billions have been won to Christ. No wonder the church has been the greatest hospital for the poor and needy of this world. Stand back and gaze at this amazing building. You see, there's nothing like it in the world. Thirdly, Jew and Gentile believers are the stones of the building. This is found in verses 19 and 20. Look closely at verses 19 and 20. You'll find that the saints are the other stones in the building. It says in Ephesians 2, 19 and 20, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone." God has meticulously built His church by placing each believer in his proper place in the building. One by one, the church is built. I know that you may think that you're an insignificant part of this building, but I want to tell you that there is no insignificant part in this building. If one stone is missing, it is an eyesore, and the building is incomplete. You'll notice in verse 21 that the building is fitly framed together. Each piece is cut just right. And you see, you're one of the pieces. God has cut you, molded you, shaped you to be just right in His church. It is fitly framed. The master carpenter has fashioned you perfectly to be a part of this great structure. I've watched Brother Dan build structures for me at my home, and I've gone with him where he builds other structures for others, and I've seen how he meticulously measures every piece. That's one thing I've learned from him, is how to measure, how to cut. And he makes sure it all fits perfectly before he nails it together. And I want to tell you that our God fitly frames the building of His church. I want you to notice that the building is described as the holy temple where God dwells in verses 21 and 22. It says there, "In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." You see, the temple in the Old Testament was just an earthly type. It was really a bunch of stones. It represented the place where God dwelt among the people. It was a figurative place where God figuratively dwelt. But the church, this building called the church, is the real holy temple of God. And God, by His Spirit, really dwells in His people, you see. You and I are the people of God, and we're the temple of God. Jews and Gentiles are now united in this great building called the church. They are the real people of God, and our little church here has its place in the building too. Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, now we come to You and we bow before You in great humility, thanking You that You have fitly framed us. You have built us upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, that is, upon Your very word, and You have placed Your own Son as the chief cornerstone of this building, and now You have molded us to be a part of this building too. How we thank You for that. How we fall down on our knees and give You thanks that we're part of this vast and wonderful plan to have a place of habitation for our God. So we thank You for that. We pray that You'd go with us now, be with us the rest of this week. Have these things upon our hearts, that we may contemplate them from day to day. We pray in Christ's name.